Now, there is nothing unknown to God. There's nothing that we might think of as an open question. Nothing as no such thing to God. But his word had said in the previous passage, it would almost seem to be that God himself has instructed the prophet to use these very words. In verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent? There's every indication that God's people had neglected God. At least in their hearts, they did still seem to have some token resemblance of worship of some kind or other. And we're not directly told that they have sinned in a particular way, yet there is every indication that they had sinned grievously. They were told to rend their hearts, show their sorrow deep within. And would appear to be a tentative prospect. Who knows if the Lord will turn and relent? And the way that that is expressed, it seems to be dependent upon them turning to him with all their heart. And so it raises the question, as the people have suffered dreadfully, which is where we are taken through to verse 11 of chapter 2, where his people had suffered, and where the meaning of that suffering was revealed, that the Lord was warning them of a coming day of the Lord, a day when he would be showing his great and terrible power. There's the question, what impact will that have upon the people? And what would the outcome of their reaction be? If they did turn, if they were responsive to what God calls them to do here, if they did turn, would the Lord be gracious and merciful? It seems to be something of one of those open questions. And so it is that the call comes as instruction as to how to respond to what God is doing, that there should be that repentance, that fasting, that weeping, that mourning, turn to me with all your heart. And then there is instruction concerning how to go about this, instruction also to the priests, and instruction to the priests to pray to the Lord. And then we take immediately from there to a remarkable answer. It is expressed in the form of uncertainty almost. There's nothing evident in this particular prophecy that the people made any response of the kind that they were called to. That was instruction from the Lord by his prophet through as far as verse 17 in chapter 2. And there is no telling that they did what they were called to do. Perhaps they did, perhaps they didn't. But the Lord goes on. The Lord speaks again. And the next word from the Lord shows no signs whatsoever of God relying on their response at all. It's almost as though the previous section is saying, now you need to turn so that the Lord will respond and grant his blessing and so on. There's no telling that they did do that. But immediately, the Lord proceeds to say, I will bless. Many of you know your theology, and you know that the Lord's works do not depend in any way whatsoever upon what man says or does. You know passages such as, he has chosen, he loved loved Jacob and hated Esau. It seems to be saying, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is God saying, it's my issue as to how I approach man. And perhaps this is a very good example of just that. That the Lord's way does not depend on what man says or does. All the instruction was there as to what the people should do. We don't know if they did it. What we do know is what God will do. This is the way that the Lord has ordained that we should hear this message. Perhaps there was a change. It's very difficult to pin Joel down as to historical events. We cannot tell. I don't think we're meant to tell. What we are meant to understand is whatever man does, and it will be expanded as we go through this passage, this is the Lord we're talking about. And the Lord will complete his covenant. This is the essence of his covenant. It's the essence of his covenant with any man. It's the essence of his covenant with his people from the days of Abraham. God said, I will do this. I will do a great work. There is nothing that is required of God for him to do towards or for men. Yet he does. He does great. He does gracious things. There are a number of reminders here in this section of God's full outworking of his covenant with his people. And so let us progress through this passage briefly to see how in his faithfulness to his covenant, to his promises, we see further promises here. We see promises concerning rescue from their oppression. We see a promise concerning restoration of their well-being. We might say blessing, but it's in a particular aspect of that. We see promises of his removal of their shame. We see a promise also of the residence of the Lord amongst his people. We come to this passage then. It is to remind us above all that the Lord is with his people, which is at the heart of all of these things: the rescue from oppression, restoration of well-being, removal of shame, and ultimately the residence of the Lord. So these things that we find in this passage: rescue from oppression. In fact, it does appear second. There is mention of their restoration first of all, but the first promise is touched on in a line, and then it is picked up again later on in quite a bit more length. And so I'll gather those two together in the next, under the next heading. So look first of all at this rescue from oppression. If you recall where Joel begins and the early part of the book, the direct problem that Israel and the lands had faced was the locust plague. There are suggestions too. It depends perhaps on exactly how we try and understand some of the references, whether there was also to be an army of a nation of human beings that was foretold, as it were, by that plague of locusts, or they are perhaps conflated, they belong together. There's evidence, for example, in this very passage itself, where he talked about the locusts in verse 25, and he says, all these locusts are my great army, which I sent among you. So he is using, the animals, or he's using human language concerning them. It's difficult to say to be sure. What we can say for sure is that nation, that land, not just the people, but the land itself, were devastated. And it is all about the demonstration of the Lord as the King, Sovereign Lord. That's what it means, that this was the day of the Lord, and or pointing towards it, or the very day itself. And so the people lost all that they depended on. Their pastures were wiped out. We read of the beasts crying out as they would in devastated fields and pastures. They lost their vines, they lost the olive oil trees and so on. They were under oppression. It reminds me of the days of the judges when the Midianites and others would come in, and they came in deliberately around the times of the harvest so that they could take what Israel had grown and gain the benefit from it. And it's very like that. And those Midianites and the others, the Ammonites, they were oppressors of God's people. And the reality of the oppression was that they had enemies, but the enemies were inflicting themselves on them, taking away what was rightfully theirs, we might say. So they were under oppression. If any recovery was to be possible, this army that had overrun them would need to be taken away. They needed to be rescued, delivered, again, just as in the days of the judges, that the enemy would be taken away. And this is what the Lord promises them in verse 20. I will remove far from you that northern army and drive him away, and so on. The Lord promises that that army will be banished. And it seems even more than that, poetic language. But when he talks about, as he's taken away, that he himself will be in a barren and desolate land, doesn't have the needs for life there, and his stench will come up, his foul odor will rise. It may be a description of, we turn up our nose not just at a bad smell, but at a bad whatever in life. And he goes on to say that all of this is because of these monstrous things, as it's put here, that he has done. But it would also perhaps suggest that he himself would die. This enemy, this army, the stench of his death out there in the barren and desolate land that he is sent to. And so the Lord is promising to the land and to the people. He promises to remove their oppressors that have made life such a grief for them because he has done monstrous things. So often the Lord applied his judgment on his people by using other nations, other peoples. Habakkuk is another prophet who has to deal with this. And there were those others who swept in and brought God's punishment upon his people because of their sin. But almost invariably, those who were God's agents in this would overstep the mark. They held no restraint, and they themselves committed, yes, monstrous things, serious sins, and they became liable to God's judgment themselves. Here was an army that had done monstrous things. In the Lord's eyes, they were monstrous, they were dreadful things, and they needed to also suffer the Lord's punishment as well. And so the Lord makes this promise concerning his people, and behind it is this assurance to his people that it is not it's not just them, but God deals with sin in every case. And instead of what they have suffered, then in verse 21, the land. It's a wonderful picture that it is the land. Do you remember in Deuteronomy how we read that the Lord has his eyes on this land? Let me see where I can find it. It's described as a land of hills and valleys that drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. It's a special place in the Lord's eyes. And he speaks to the land, and he says, don't be afraid, even the land to be glad and to rejoice. The contrast is here. There the enemy had done monstrous things. Land, don't be afraid, be glad, rejoice. The Lord has done marvelous things. that sheer contrast between the two. So all is to be renewed, the oppressor is to be removed, it is the Lord's doing, marvelous things, things to be praised, and for which people are to be glad. Once the oppressor is removed, then the land and the people may have their well-being restored. This is the next part. Rather, as I said earlier, it is the first one mentioned, but only in summary form in verse 19. Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. And perhaps you weren't looking out for it, but it is a phrase that is almost directly lifted from Deuteronomy chapter 11. God makes that promise for his people. I will do this for you. And he repeats it here. He brings it back. And then that is expanded from verse 22 and following concerning the beasts of the field, the pastures, the tree, the fig tree, the vine. There in verse 23 concerning the rain, the former rain, the latter rain. Verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. It doesn't just mean years in terms of a calendar, but it means that was taken away by the locusts would be restored to them. First of all, I think it is worth remarking, and I say that in the sense of putting a strong mark on it, that here was the people in a dreadful condition. Now the Lord speaks as to what he will do, and he speaks about his people, verse 18. He speaks about his people in verse 19. It's a reminder that whatever they have suffered, they still belong to him. Let's bear that in mind as we go on further and open it up. And he promises to them. He promises to give them all that had been taken from them. Be restored not just in part. He says you will be satisfied by them. I think there are times when we perhaps have encountered someone who we feel has let us down, and then trying to give them another opportunity, and you start small and say, build up. Will they be faithful? Can we trust them for a little bit and then give them more and so on? God doesn't do that with his people. He says, I'll just give you everything and more. You'll be satisfied, you'll be overflowing, full of wheat, overflowing with wine and oil, there in verse 24. God will give a measure of full satisfaction. The extent to which this restoration is exceptional is also found in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He's not just going to bring back and reestablish and make a new beginning for the people. Yes, they've been wiped out. Now start again. God says, you're not just going to have what comes from here on. I'm going to restore to you the years that have gone. I'll give those to you as well. There's just the sheer generosity of God towards man here. Truly marvelous things that the Lord will do. God's faithfulness is also very apparent. The way he maintains, and as I've mentioned a minute ago, that clause that was lifted almost directly from Deuteronomy, way back then. And all of these things are picking up on exactly that. The former rain, the latter rain, the rain in its seasons. That's what he promised. He is utterly faithful in his word. Even to that pattern of the rains, we saw it in Africa, how dependent the people were. It was perfectly suited. You needed rain just at that particular, just a couple of weeks in one part of the year, so they could, the ground was soft enough to plant, then the seeds would be there for a while. Then you needed more rain at another time to bring the crops up a bit, and then you needed the rain to stop so that the sun could help them to grow and they wouldn't rot and so on. It is perfectly suited to the needs of the growth of the crops that are promised, the wheat that would be filling the threshing floors, and so on. And it is all about God being faithful, God upholding this. If all of this is out of balance, the folk could so easily go hungry. And this is a revelation that in these very practical ways that the people such as Israel and others have probably come to accept as just the norm or the standard, a reminder that even this is in God's hands. It is here he's saying, I will reestablish these things in a way that is so needed by you. There is one expression in the middle of all of this that has been debated somewhat, and even if you're using the Red Church Bible, there is a footnote about it. It reads here, the former rain faithfully, right in the middle of verse 23. And sometimes I don't highlight these kinds of things, but the words that underlie this can have a range of meanings. They do have a range of meanings, so that some have understood this to be saying, he has given you the teacher of righteousness. Now, we have learnt in Deuteronomy, as also here I think, that if there is righteousness in the people, God will send his rain. There is a valid association of these things, and the need for a teacher of righteousness, as opposed to the one who had oppressed the people, who had done monstrous things, is this God saying, not only will I just do these things in a material way, but I will establish you more fully. There will be someone, a teacher of righteousness, who will come amongst you. The rains are still fully included in his promises here. In the second part, he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former, the latter, and so on. The rain is not lost, but perhaps there is something gained by understanding in that way. As I say, it sets out that contrast with the one who has been afflicting them, and it also perhaps leads all the better into the section that follows, where we find this new promise of the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. Perhaps it connects in very well with that. And certainly, if the people could be taught the ways of righteousness, this would be their salvation. It would be them secured before God if they walk in the ways of righteousness. The Lord's promise was long before that he would prosper the land if they were righteous, if they followed his commandments, and he would keep this rain. He will cause the rain to come down for you. If this is what the Lord had in view here, it may even be a hint of the Messiah, who was to be more completely revealed, more fully revealed in other prophecies as the years unfolded after Joel. And so the Lord restores the well-being of the people, that which they saw most obviously was missing from them. These things were brought back to them and doubled, as it were. But there is also with that a removal of shame, because shame did come upon them. It was part of the prayer in verse 17, where they were instructed to ask the Lord to spare his people. Do not give your heritage to reproach. Why should the nations and the people say, where is their God? It directly relates to that. And it's good for us to be aware of the importance in Scripture of this matter of shame and reproach. If for nothing else than to recognize it and for it to more vividly stand out for us when you look at Jesus in particular. And I have in mind here the way that Hebrews deals with it quite a bit. He talks about Moses, for example, who would suffer reproach rather than to have all the riches of the kingdom. And then Jesus in particular, how he despised the shame as he went to the cross, and as he bore the reproach in chapter 13 of Hebrews, as he was taken out of the city. And it is something that it is well worth our while recognizing. It is a very important part of the way that God's people stood for God. They bore his name. Where is their God was the question. That was the character of their reproach, the most acute demonstration of it. It is also a covenant issue that the reproach is not just borne by men, but because this Lord, it is their God. He's the one that reveals himself through his people in that at that time, just as he does still today. He's chosen to relate himself, to call himself by the name of his people. And so it is that in this particular passage from 18 to 27, we see this three times in verse 19, in that almost that summary promise, I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. And then twice in the same terms in verses 26 and 27, my people shall never be put to shame. This reproach is also to be dealt with. Every part of the problem is covered, dealt with, the oppressor is gone, destruction has been restored, and now also reproach and shame will be removed. With all that is to happen to them, the Lord's blessing upon them, they could now, as it were, lift up their heads again. But they were not to forget whose name they carried. What name was it that was to be held up for the nations to honor again? And I think just perhaps a subtle reminder, but an important reminder that it is my people who will not be put to shame. They were to remember always, if they were to escape reproach and shame, that they are his people. It was dependent on them, on him rather, that they should not suffer reproach anymore. And may I just also bring out one other aspect concerning the response of the people as well as promising that the Lord is also saying to the land and to the beasts of the field, do not fear, do not be afraid. The people were to be glad instead, and this too would be to the honor of God. It was a great deal for them to rejoice in. Those beasts that had cried out to the Lord back in chapter 1, verse 20, and using the prophet Joel, spoke for them as it were. They were now to be comforted. They do continue under the Lord's care and provision. And then the fourth heading is the residence of the Lord. And it strikes me that although we come at it from an apparently different direction this evening, the outcome of this promise of the Lord's mercy towards his people is very close to what we spoke of this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, we talked about the things that are above, where Christ is your life. Things above are ultimately all centered on Christ himself, the Lord. And this is what is happening here as well. This is how the Lord himself summarizes it all. He's gone on, he's made these promises, he'll be zealous for his land, pity them, he will answer, and so it goes on through to verse 26, my people will never be put to shame. Then, in all of this, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. And there is no other. Many look for blessings in the material way. Israel was actually instructed to be looking for that. If it didn't happen, it was a pretty good guide for them on the grounds of Deuteronomy and other places, that they were in trouble, that they had wandered away from God. There are all of those things, and they were going to be satisfied. But perhaps there might also be a question. After all those appalling losses that they had suffered, yet if they were to be restored, how could they be sure that they would still be safe from something similar in the future? How could they be sure that they would not be overrun again, either by locusts or an invading army? How could they be sure that they wouldn't lose all that they needed for life? How could they be sure that they wouldn't end up wondering where their God was when they needed him? Yes, God was promising that all of those things would be overturned, but for how long? And it's thus that we have this final insight, we might say, but also guarantee. An insight that when they receive all of these things, it was in order that they should know this, but it was also the guarantee. They were being told, understand, that when I put all of these things into place, God says, that's the assurance that I am right in the middle of you. It could almost be missed, perhaps, unless you look at it with, let's say, covenant spectacles. There was that reference to his sending of the teacher of righteousness who would be amongst them. That was a new thing. But the Lord also says an old thing. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, the Lord your God. He uses his covenant name, and they're to remember that. Perhaps the greatest of all covenant promises is in view in this particular setting, that the Lord will be with his people. Where are we? Where were they? They would have the land. That was part of the promise. He would take them into the land. But where would they be if they had all of these things, but the Lord was not with them? From the earliest days of the covenant, God spoke of in terms of being present with men. Not always in the words, with you, but in any way, in every way that he promised his care or his help for men, there was underneath it this great promise. There were times as well, though, that he was very plain and direct about it. And this to God seemed to be the main thing. That I will be with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. That's what it culminated in on every single occasion. This is what God cared about. To be in amongst his people. Moses also knew very well when, if they could have everything, God made promises to them. They had sinned against him terribly when Moses was first up the mountain. And God said, yes, I will make sure you get to the land, but I won't go with you. And Moses said, well, there's no way we can do it otherwise. You cannot leave us. God's presence was what was vital to their life. And I confess that there are so many times when I see parts and different aspects of what God is blessing and working in his people, and more I'm seeing that it's coming back to this, coming back to this. It is about that fellowship, that relationship, that closeness, that witness with God. That he is pleased to do, to be with his people. That is what is at the heart of all of this. And if the Lord your God is with you in the midst of Israel, then my people will never be put to shame. Well, I must close just briefly surveying this passage. So it is that Israel would have many reasons to be glad and to rejoice and to praise the name of the Lord your God. But this is not just a record of what will happen or what did happen. It's not just a record for Israel to hear and then to set out and to accept and to soak up and to gain the benefits of the new gifts and still go on much as they were. This is to redirect them, redirect their thinking, set them on a new path, to be all the more aware of the sheer grace and the mercy and the fullness of the Lord's love towards them. I said at the beginning, we don't have anything in between verse 17 and 18. We are not told, by God's providence, we are not told but the people repented and changed. We are told that God says, I will deal with my land zealously with pity, and I will bless, and I will be there. Sheer grace, mercy, God's love. I get excited, don't you get excited to think about this? Because that's the God that still works with men, with you, with me. It's no different today. For us today, there is perhaps one difference, in that it was so in the days of Jesus. He didn't apply the suffering of some people to a specific sinfulness. He warned those around him not to think like that. But what we can tell, and Paul tells us in Romans 2, he says, where God is pleased to bless, where he is long-suffering, where he is patient, where he is kind to us, it's the riches of his goodness, and it's calling us to repentance, calling us to walk with him. And there can be no greater or important blessing than to walk with him. A bunch of time, for some reason, somebody mentioned Elijah being taken to be with God. And Enoch is the other one who was taken. He was not. Why? Because he walked with God. That's what makes all the difference. That's what was to be the difference at the heart of God's people. This is a passage in this unfolding story of Israel. And isn't it a clear reminder that, for a start, that all of salvation, all of deliverance, all of well-being, all of honor has to be founded only upon the person of the Lord. Everything that man has, and especially true freedom, he talks about this freedom from the oppressor, but true freedom, complete freedom, it is only by his grace. And all of this is because, as Paul wrote to Timothy, when he told him, reminded him of a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, he said this: if we are faithless, as Israel was, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And what kind of faithfulness is this? Yes, to his people, but then they're his people because it's those that he has promised himself to. And Paul's summary is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will not. What a great and gracious God this is that we deal with. And there's another demonstration of it there as he's dealt with Israel. So let each one cast himself, herself, on this God of grace and be glad and rejoice and praise him, seeking God's blessing on his word. There we conclude this evening. Let us pray together.